Morning, everyone. I'm Jason. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks that you speak to us in the Scriptures. It's just great to have the living God accommodate us by coming to us in a way that we can understand. Thank you that for a couple of thousand years you've preserved your Word and you've had it translated for us. Lord, help us to hear it now, not to take this time for granted, but to actually hear what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Australian Bureau of Statistics is in the final stages of preparing the next census. Calm down, I know it's very exciting. One of the areas they'll be modifying and clarifying is the question on religion. This is coming up next year, so get ready. It's such a great night, isn't it, census night? Anyway, last census, 1.2 million people less than ever before said that they belong to major Christian denominations in Australia. A staggering 600,000 less Anglicans, 200,000 less Catholics, 200,000 less in the Uniting Church, 100,000 less Presbyterians. And all of this is just over a five-year period. So that's hugely discouraging, isn't it? That's a massive drop in numbers, especially considering that probably numbers weren't really big in the first place. But a big part of these figures is a cultural shift in Australia. It used to be the case that in Australia, it was the cultural norm to have a denomination. Like in Victoria, everybody has an AFL team. In Australia, it used to be the cultural norm that everybody had a denomination. So you went to hospital, you ticked which denomination you were part of. Even if you'd never darkened the door of a church in your life, we all had a brand. My brand was Anglican growing up. My parents got me christened in there when I was like, before, you know, when I was a baby. Had a keg party and I never went back to church again for like till I was in my 20s. So that's a very Australian thing to do. But we don't bother with that anymore. We realise that was all a facade and we don't need to worry about it. So I don't think it's the case that in a five-year period we've got 1.2 million less people coming to church in Australia. I think what those numbers are reflecting is the death of nominalism, that is being Christian in name only in Australia. But it's still not great, right? And the census has given opponents of Christianity lots of fuel to attack, because the census isn't just fun for those of us who like statistics. The census is actually used by the government to determine where they spend their money and how they make laws. They actually use it as a substantial piece of evidence to back up their decisions. And these figures tell governments what? You don't need to bother listening to what the Christians want anymore, because they haven't got the numbers to swing the vote. And as much as you guys might not like that, the stats usually don't lie. So what they do is they cut funding to chaplaincy, they change marriage laws, they introduce euthanasia, they change abortion laws, they ditch SRE in the schools, they do whatever they want really, because we simply do not have the numbers to win the vote. And that, as crude as I'm being with it, is discouraging. If you're a Christian, to know that in the world's eyes, we are on the losing side, the weight of that kind of opposition is overwhelming. It is discouraging. And it can leave you wondering, is it worth me persevering with this? Should I just join everybody else, let alone try and grow the church? But the reason I'm talking about this weight of opposition and pressure is because in Nehemiah today, we actually get some help with how to deal with that. Because we'll see in the first part of this chapter that Lizzie read out that God's people are under a great weight of opposition. It's overwhelming. They're surrounded by it. But in the second part, in fact, what we see throughout Nehemiah is God's given them a leader to help them to deal with that. Somebody who can actually point them to God and help them to trust in him. And the really beautiful thing about Nehemiah is it's actually a step in the direction of a leader God gave us, who can help us when we're overwhelmed by the opposition. Let's turn to Nehemiah 4. We're skipping chapter 3. There have been enough building metaphors in this service. We're going straight to the opposition. We'll pick it up from verse 1. Basically, what's happening here is since Nehemiah's rebuild of Jerusalem's walls have started, there's been growing opposition. So pick it up from verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" These guys. Since last week in chapter 1, the king has let Nehemiah go back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the wall. He's given them the keys to the royal Bunnings, the timber yard, and he said, "Go for it, mate, you know, knock yourself out." In chapter 3, almost every man and his dog is working on building this wall. But there's been discontent from some of Jerusalem's neighbours on the outside. This character in verse 1, Sanballat, a neighbour from just over the Dead Sea, he doesn't like the rebuild. He enjoyed it when his neighbours were feeble and suffering and weak and not a threat. So he's not keen for them to become more fortified and secure. So the end of verse 1 says he ridicules them. In verse 2, he mocks them, calling them feeble in front of his mates. How humiliating is that? And then another neighbour chimes in verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite. He joins the mocking too. You know, one of the most embarrassing statements you could ever make about somebody's wall. A fox could knock over that wall. What a joke. Now, geographically, if Jerusalem was Bathurst, it'd be a lot warmer than it is. But if, say, you imagine Jerusalem as Bathurst, Lithgow, Sanballat is the mayor of Lithgow. And Tobiah is the mayor of Mudgee. And they're basically looking in at Bathurst and going, "We don't want those guys to get strong. We're enjoying their prosperity ourselves. The last thing we want is them to build their walls." So as they and their neighbours now hear in verse 7 that the repairs are going ahead and the gaps are closing in the wall, the opposition increases. And what started out as a bit of a mocking turns into anger and plotting to fight against Jerusalem, to stir them up. And the reality for God's people, as we get to this part of Nehemiah, becomes really clear. If they're going to do God's work, they're going to face opposition. And it's going to get pretty serious. This reminds me of some opposition I faced growing up. When the kids were really little, one of the ways that I could demonstrate my prowess, because they didn't know enough to hear my stories about my youth at that stage, so I'd build block towers. Just to assert my building dominance before them, I'd be trying to show them how tall I could get the blocks, because you can get them quite tall if you know what you're doing. And every time, it was a joke to them. They'd be watching on, and the whole thing for them was a process of just seeing me come to ruin. They're basically just waiting for the right time to knock them down. And as much as I'm like, "Wow, I've got this one pretty high," they'd be like, "Bang, knock it down," and then laugh in my face every time. It was a big joke to them. And it was kind of a joke. But here, Nehemiah is not playing. In his mind, he's very much doing the work of God. And his opponents, like my kids, are watching on and laughing. But as they see him start to actually make inroads, they get angry. And they want to stop it. It's hard when something so important to you is mocked and attacked. I think if you're a Christian in Australia who takes Jesus seriously, you can relate to that. Most people in Australia doubt that Jesus was even a real person from history. This is from the National Church Life Survey. It was a survey done in 2021. The stats are probably a little bit less favourable now. Most people don't think Jesus was a real person. Lots of people see Christianity as harmful. They want it out of the schools. It's damaging our children, a lot of people say. Not everybody, some people love it. But a lot of people don't. Christians used to be seen by their opponents as foolish and naive for believing in the Bible. But now, we're toxic. We're hateful even. Laws are actually changing in Australia, state and federal, to reflect that and to limit the way that we practice and speak about our faith. Many people look forward to the day when we solve the housing crisis by turning all church property into residences. It's discouraging to be a Christian when society has a growing sense of opposition to us. I don't want to over-exaggerate the opposition we're facing, right? We're not facing gunmen in Nicaragua. But there is an overwhelming vibe of negativity towards Christianity in our country. The stats, they don't lie. When the secular media knows they'll sell more papers if they gloat about the decline in Christian stats from the census, that's discouraging. When governments say to the church, the values you have are no longer the values our society has, that's discouraging. And there are different ways that Christians react to this kind of opposition. Some go to war. You know, they fill the comments sections in papers. They just go sick on social media sharing all kinds of things. Or they lobby politicians. Others just think, maybe it's too hard. Why am I spending all this time trying to grow this thing when I could just give up and join the majority? How do you respond to the growing opposition to your faith in our country? How will you respond when the next census figures come out, if they're worse than the last ones? Because they're coming out next year. Well, in the rest of Nehemiah, God actually gives them a leader. We see that God's given them a leader to help them to trust in him, to see that he can be trusted, even as the enemy closes in. Have a look from verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Now, I could have picked any of a number of verses in Nehemiah because this is quite a common thing. In response to opposition and crisis, Nehemiah prays. He cries out to God. And then he posts a guard so they can get on with the job that God's given them. In the first chapter, Nehemiah cried out to God in prayer. In the second chapter, we looked at it in our Bible studies, not in church, Nehemiah repeatedly cried out to God in prayer. At the start of this chapter, I didn't look at it, but in verse 4 and 5, he cried out to God in prayer. Nehemiah, like a child trusts its mum and cries out to her for everything, Nehemiah trusts God. At every point of crisis, that's who he goes to. And Nehemiah's prayers remind us God can be trusted. The people need that reminder because in verse 10, how are they going? They're a bit like us when the census comes out. Listen to their attitude, how they're feeling with the opposition. The people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble. It's like I've asked my kids to wash up. It's just too much. We can't rebuild the wall. It's overwhelming for them, isn't it? The harvest is plenty, but the workers are so few. And in verse 12, then the Jews who lived near, so the people of God, came and told us 10 times over. Not once, but 10 times. Wherever you turn, they'll attack us. We can't do this. It's too much. There's no point continuing. The opposition is so great. Why bother? So God's leader, Nehemiah, he jumps into action. From verse 13, he stations guards so the wall building can continue. And in verse 14, he reminds them who's with them, who's backing them. The God that he prays to. And I think this is the key verse of the whole passage. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. This is how Nehemiah understands God. That's exactly the words that he used when he addressed God in his opening prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Nehemiah says, you guys are looking at our opponents, at their swords and spears. You're looking at all the empty pews in church. I'm looking at the great and awesome God. Don't be afraid. And we find out in verse 15, Nehemiah's efforts are enough to frustrate the opposition for now. And in the rest of the chapter, through the growing opposition, he ensures the people stick with the job. He sets up more defences. He puts in a state-of-the-art trumpet-based alarm system. In verse 20, he reminds the people again, our God will fight for us. God's got this. We're working for the great and awesome God. God's given his people this leader who reminds them, who spurs them on, even in great opposition, to remember that God is the great and awesome God and he can be trusted. Back before my frontal lobe fully developed in my late teens, no offense if you're in that bracket now, everybody goes through it. I went bungee jumping in New Zealand and I was pretty terrified, but the giant islanders on the bridge strapping me in were really helpful and calming. They told me how often the bungee cord got checked. They told me that, you know, there are so few deaths from bungee jumping. They asked me questions about my life to put me at ease. There's actually a video of me doing it, and you can see them just working overtime like counsellors in a crisis mode, just trying to get me to calm down. And even though I was still scared, with the comfort of these giant human beings, I actually decided to jump. That's not me on the screen. I had hair when I actually jumped, in case you're thinking, oh, he hasn't changed. That's not me. Nehemiah, he's like a giant islander comforting somebody who's terrified of bungee jumping. He's the perfect counselor. He sees the terror in the people of God's eyes. He hears their doubts 10 times over. And instead of joining them in despair, he cries out in prayer. And he says, stop looking at them. Look at the great and awesome God. Nehemiah is like the ultimate bungee counselor. Except as the book unfolds, we'll see that he's not enough. I mean, don't get me wrong, he's great. I've actually become a massive Nehemiah fan through reading this. But he's not enough to help the people stand firm in the face of opposition. We'll see as the book goes on, and you can also read about this in the prophet Malachi. It's only four chapters long, and it's written the same time as Nehemiah. A lot of those great people working on the wall that John mentioned in the kids' spot, they end up joining the opposition. They end up deciding that it's better to join the majority. They marry their children. They marry their enemies' children. They worship their gods. They take the if you can't beat them, join them path. It's not Nehemiah's fault. He's great. He tries, but he's powerless to deal with their greatest opponent, which it turns out isn't Sanballat or Tobiah. It's their sin. And that's why Nehemiah isn't the last bit of the Bible. There's all this bit to go here. It's because Nehemiah wasn't the end of God's awesome plan. He's just another step in the direction of his awesome plan. Because as God brings the people back to Jerusalem here in Nehemiah, he's actually preparing a people from whom the ultimate leader will come. One who, in the face of the greatest opposition, one who in the face of sin and death shows that the great and awesome God can be trusted. Who am I talking about? It's the Jesus bit, right? Jesus is the leader God's people need in the face of opposition. He dealt with our opposition. How did Jesus deal with our sin? He faced it for us. He took it on himself. He showed that God could be trusted even to death and through death. He was crucified to pay for our sin, and he was raised to defeat death and offer life to all who believe in him. Now, Nehemiah is great, but he's no Jesus. Now, God's given us the ultimate leader to help us as we face our opponents and to show us that God can be absolutely trusted. On the cross, it seemed like the world had won. but it was actually God achieving his greatest victory. Now, if we trust in Jesus, even if we face opponents that could take our lives, even if everybody else is saying, you're going to die, we are, the great and awesome God has got us. No question about it. We don't need to be afraid. Christians need not fear because the sting of death even has been removed. We don't need to join the majority for protection. We don't need to take the if you can't beat them, join them strategy because sin and death has been defeated. We just need to trust in Jesus, and the great and awesome God has us. And Jesus has left us with the perfect counselor to remind us of that. His Holy Spirit who works in us, pointing us to the Bible, reminding us our best life is always living for Jesus and that God's got us to the very end. I think we need to be sober as Christians. We can't pretend that there isn't opposition in our world and that everybody loves Christians and Australia is a Christian country. I think that's naive and unhelpful and will result in disappointment and shock. The reality is, as long as we are doing God's work in the world, we will face opposition. There have been thousands of years of Sanballats and Tobias. The stuff you see in the census is not new. It's the reality God's people have lived and worked under all through history. The trick for us is not to focus on them. It's not to focus on their swords and spears. It's to focus on the great and awesome God. If you don't go to church for weeks on end, if you don't read your Bible often, if you don't pray, if you don't meet with God's people, if you're not listening to Christian music, if you're not reading Christian books, if you're not hearing sermons, and you see those census results come out, or you're sitting around with a group of people and they're bagging out Christianity, you absolutely will go, what am I even in this for? You will do that because you've fixed your eyes on the opponents. That's how Satan works. You will absolutely be discouraged and you will absolutely think, why am I still a Christian? But if you fix your eyes on the great and awesome God, if you're coming to church, if you're reading the Word, if you're praying, if you listen to Christian music, if you're hearing talks, you will absolutely see the power of God. And you'll say, why would I not? Because this is the great and awesome God, and he's redeemed me through his Son. And he'll keep me to the last day. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awesome God. Do not be afraid. That's our comfort from Nehemiah. Let's pray and ask God to help us to do that now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would work in us to remember you, to remember your great and awesome power in sending Jesus to defeat sin and to do away with death for all who come to you in faith. Lord, help us not to be afraid of our opposition, but to fix our eyes on you, the great and awesome God. In Jesus' name, amen.